Well, the last few weeks we've been focused on the subject of the sacraments. And last week we kind of keyed off this phrase there in verse 6 as a very core understanding of the doctrine of baptism. The washing, and remember that water is the universal washing agent, but the washing of regeneration. And here this word born again, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we thought in detail about that last week. But today I really want to step back and I really want us to go on to point two of Paul's little mini sermon here. Verses 1 through 7, Paul is teaching us of universal, particularly beginning at verse 3, of our universal sinfulness. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And friends, part of what we need to see here is how Paul is teaching us to think about our past. You say, well, I was born into a covenant family. Well, I was a nice kid in school. Good. Praise the Lord. You weren't as bad as you could have been. But do you see how part of what Paul is doing is he's actually increasing our sensitivity to sin? Because if we're going to be sanctified, that is made holy in the whole man and renewed after the image of Christ, we need to see sin for what it is. But what happens if you become more attuned to sin? Well, you become more attuned to how undeserving you are of God's kindness. And that's why Paul then gives us this trustworthy saying, I believe beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 7, that Paul is now describing, here's a big word, soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. How do you get saved? What must I do to be saved? How do I get right with God? And thank goodness it has nothing to do with works. It's by God's grace, not by works that we do in righteousness. And here Paul is cutting against much of the Pharisaical teaching that had swallowed Judaism by this time. Paul is pointing us to a different way of living and therefore a different way of working. Now, Titus is the man to whom Paul is writing. Titus was an articulate, trusted church planter that Paul had left behind. And it does say in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Why I left you in Crete." But as I was thinking about this, I was like, yeah, if you're in an island, we always say you're on an island, and Crete is most definitely an island. This was actually one of the islands that the Allies invaded during World War II, and this was key to their Italian strategy. It's about 156 miles long. It's as wide as 30 miles, and it was here that Paul and Titus apparently had gone, and then he left Titus behind in order to put what remained in order, and particularly to see elders established in every town. Paul had given him very specific instructions about setting up, and again, it's helpful, elders, plural, in every place, singular, in chapter 1 and verse 5. He was to put what remained into order. But how is he going to do that? It's not only church government. And we've been thinking a lot in our congregation in the last couple of weeks about church government. But I want to remind you that church government doesn't save anyone. There are plenty of Presbyterians that have fallen headlong into liberalism. Why? Because they forgot the gospel. And so today I want us to see, friends, that Paul is building towards something that he longs to see, namely people who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, by the biblical gospel, so that then they can be zealous in their work for Christ. Friends, if you have not been born again, then sanctification is a massive drag. Sanctification is boring. Sanctification is offensive. What in the world are we getting all worked up about? But if you have been born again and you know that your salvation is in Christ and you've been crucified with Christ because you were a sinner and it's no longer you but Christ who lives in you, then sanctification is the work of being a person in God's world, of being a believer. It becomes something very important. So building on the trustworthy saying that we studied last week, today I want to call you to hear the apostles' urgent plea for two things. There's 4 points today, but moving around these two. The first is devotion to good works. And I want you to note that that phrase, devoted to good works, is used in our text today, not once, but twice. And second of all, that Paul is urgently pleading with us to be unified in this situation, the new small church or churches that were being planted at that time. I had a chance to interact at Horn Creek with a couple of different church planters, and I was reminded all over again how little definition a church plant has. When you go to a new place and you're pushing back against the flow, the worldly flow and ideas that have taken root in that place, that it's a really challenging thing. Maybe some of you have been involved in some sort of a church planting setting. There's very little sense of identity. There's very little sense of tradition or just here's how we do things. Money is tight. Time is tight. People are learning what it means to be zealous followers of Jesus Christ. But I want us to see today that the thing that Paul could give Titus was a clear definition of the gospel. And this leads us to the first point today. And it's not the place where we would expect to begin. Point number one, be a worker by devoting yourselves to good works. We learn here that Paul is not, to use another big theology word, he's not an antinomian. He doesn't throw out the moral law of God as many believers would by default do today. Many so-called believers. But rather, it's that he is intricately concerned that good works take their proper place in the Christian life. And so again, verse 8, and you'll see it there, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed, notice the past tense here in verse 8, those who have believed in God may, now in the present, be careful to devote themselves to good works. The point here is that good works is a classroom and a schoolyard for us to think these things through. I went back this week and I studied chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession. And it is a tour de force. It is a comprehensive reflection upon the doctrine of good works. It's entitled, Of Good Works. And it presents a study of all of Scripture on the teaching about good works. And here's a few things I came away with. You can just jot these down. Number one, God defines good works, not humans. God gets to say what pleases him. It's so simple, but that's profound. Number two, good works are fruit and evidence of a lively or a living faith. Good works are fruit. They're the byproduct. They're not the basis or the ground of faith. They're the byproduct of a lively or a living faith. Number three, good works never merit salvation. When we fall into this idea of God owes me something because of something I've done, we have abandoned the biblical concept of good works. Rather, and here I'm paraphrasing several sentences, when we have done all we can, we have but done our duty and are unprofitable servants, Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. As far as our good works are good, they proceed from the Holy Spirit. As far as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and weak and imperfect. Yet, as the persons of believers are accepted through Christ, so their good works are also accepted in Him. In other words, even our best works, insofar as they proceed from ourselves, are weak and defiled. We can't impress God. God is not sitting in heaven saying, I wish they would just shape up. I wish they would just live better. I wish they would be more holy. That's not what God does. What God does is they're dead in their sin, and son, would you go rescue them? And the son says, I willingly do the will of the Father. And they begin a rescue operation of those who are trapped, of those who are slaves to sin. And as God comes to us, He doesn't come with the message, be good. He comes with the message, believe on my Son Jesus. Get into the plan of redemption. Get into the rescue boat. And in fact, I'm the one who will bring you into the rescue boat. And it's when we know who we are that now, based on the trustworthy saying of verses 4 through 7, that now we can have a right attitude toward good works. The reality, friends, is good works are hard. The reality is that we struggle with devoting ourselves to good works. The reality is there's always more you could do. I struggle with this as a pastor. There's always so much more that we ought to be doing at any given time. The reality is most of the people that you're called to do good works to don't really deserve your good works, right? This is now where a servant now begins to judge another servant. Someone who's been forgiven 10,000 talents is now arguing over the person who is in debt to him 100 denarii. And we need to be reminded of the massiveness of our debt to God as fallen, sinful human beings. And when our debt is dealt with, that then leads us to compassion, and to a heart of service, and to a heart of mercy for those who are struggling. Oh, friends, there is so much to be learned about the doctrine of good works. Good works must have a godly motivation that's detached from impressing God in any way. Good works must be done in the sincerity of faith. Sola Deo Gloria. Lord, I want to do this in order that you might be glorified. This leads us to the second point this morning. And that is that we are called to be a worker by imitating six examples of good works. I'm going to go through these quickly, but I just want you to note that Paul he's surrounded himself with a team. And even in the coming and going, there's examples of good works. Notice that in verse 12, we see the first example, and that is Paul himself. Paul is probably in Macedonia at this time. This is probably written during Paul's fourth missionary journey, and he's probably going to stay over at Nicopolis en route to Spain. We don't know that for sure, but Paul is on a mission to bring the good news of the gospel to places where it hasn't been proclaimed yet. And so Paul is an example here. And Paul is devoting himself to the good work of preaching Christ in these distant places. In verse 13, we see the next two. We see Artemis. No, I'm sorry. In verse 12, we see Artemis or Tychicus, that Paul is going to send one of these two men. And basically, as I've thought about this week, to be pulpit supply, maybe long-term pulpit supply, in order that Titus can accompany Paul on his next mission. And so, I'm either going to send this guy or this guy. There's a band of brothers who are ready to go and to be workers and servants in the churches. In verse 13, we see two other interesting people, Zenas, the lawyer, and we also have Apollos. This is the only time in the Bible where Apollos is. We only know his occupation. We have no other context, but probably Zenas and Apollos are bringing the letter of Titus to Crete. So they're coming down from Macedonia. They're getting on a ship. They're crossing over to Crete. And they're bringing this letter to be read to Titus and to the church there. And so speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. Apollos is talked about extensively in Acts 18 in connection with his ministry in Corinth. And we see him also showing up in the letter of 1 Corinthians a number of times. And then the final example is this interesting phrase in verse 14, and let our people, and notice the example here as Paul is now telling Titus to let our people, those who are part of the Christian community, learn to devote themselves to good works. And so here again, Paul began with justification by grace alone, verse 7, and now he's challenging Titus to help the people learn to devote themselves to good works, to live not for themselves, but for the glory of God. Well, this is some of the work that God is calling us to consider. And then another theme that I just want to touch on briefly in verses 9 and 10, the third point this morning is to work in unity by avoiding unprofitable things. Now, when you hear this word, unprofitable, what opposite concept jumps to your mind? All Scripture is God-breathed and what? Profitable, right? So there are things that the Bible is telling you again and again. This is profitable. This is profitable. The Word of God, above all, is profitable. But the Bible is also telling us that there are things that are unprofitable. And look with me at verses 9 and 10. I think these are really, this is a unique message that Paul is helping Titus to process here. He says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now consider, there would probably be people there in the church who would say, but it's important. We don't know exactly what Paul, he's speaking in very broad terms here. We don't know exactly what these genealogies are. This could be the genealogy of Christ. This could also be the genealogy of those who are in the church. We don't know the details there, but controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and then here's a big one, quarrels about the law. That when we begin to argue about how does the law apply in this particular situation, there are always quarrels and controversies that surround these things. And again, because Paul has laid the doctrine of the gospel in verses 3 through 7, now he can say with confidence, they are unprofitable and worthless. Do you see how Paul is challenging the ideas that had been propagated by first century Judaism where these were the gospel, quote unquote. These were the thing that made you a real Jew. These were the things that made you right with God because you had the right genealogy. Because you kept the law. You were a Pharisee of Pharisees. Because you were blameless. Because, well, no, I don't do those things. But rather, what Paul is teaching us here is to see the depth of our sin and the wonder of God's grace. So avoid unprofitable things. This is a first century list. Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. What would the list be today? There are several of us who are preparing tomorrow to head to synod. And this has been in my mind. What are the things that are unprofitable, that are worthless, that really we need to stay focused on the mission that God has given to us as a denomination? Well, and this leads us then to a very helpful one in verse 10. You can pray this for your delegates as they go to synod this next week. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Notice that Paul is not mincing words here. That if you are intent on destroying, through division, the bride of Christ, you are doing nothing less than assaulting Christ. And so there is a process. Notice in verse 10, I think this verse lays nicely aside, beside Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. There's a process to go through. If there's somebody who's intent on stirring up division and wrecking the beauty of the body of Christ, there's a process in place that God has ordained, that he has put his stamp of approval on. And here it says, such a person that has been put out is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Jesus says, let him be to you like a tax collector or a sinner, someone who is despised, someone who is apart from the community. These are interesting things that Paul is laying forth here, again, anticipating. And we ought to anticipate that there are times when the church could be divided, when the bride of Christ is under attack, and we need to be aware of those things. Well, this leads us then to the fourth point, and here's where we want to conclude today. Work in unity by helping and being fruitful in the faith. Again, if we have faith clearly defined, that we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, because of Christ alone, now we're ready to be fruitful in the faith. And notice down in verse 14, we now see Paul using this language. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. He uses a double negative there to say, be fruitful. Your fruit, the fruit of the community, needs to be visible in the world. We're here for a reason, and that's to help people who are in urgent need. This is part of the fruitfulness that God defines. And so I want to just remind us, good works fulfill some of the following. Good works, the doctrine of good works, is the ground then of us devoting ourselves collectively to good works, to helping those who are in urgent need, to caring for the needs of the body of Christ, to caring for those who are outside of the body as God gives us opportunity. We need to be unified. We need to be helping. We need to be fruitful in the faith. And this is where Paul's going. Once we've drawn the clear distinction between the legal grounding of our faith, which is in God himself, now we can proceed to this challenge that's always before us. That, friends, we always feel like a failure because we're not doing all the good works that we want to do. So we go back to the gospel. Because we're frustrated that we're lazy when we ought to be diligent, we go back to the gospel. Because we're pumped up and really excited about the good works that we're doing and we're wondering why nobody else is as excited about them as we are, we go back to the gospel. Because I want to help and they won't let me help, we go back to the gospel. Because I'm frustrated, I'm angry that I can't do anything to fix it, we go back to the gospel. Friends, sanctification is hard. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Sanctification is always incomplete in this life. Sanctification is nothing less than Christ-likeness. We need to strive for that. We need to do what God has called us to do, but we must go back to the gospel. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so I leave you today, friends, with the call to work, no doubt. Devote yourselves to good works, but do it because of who you are. Who are you? Remember that question when things are hard, when you feel like a failure, when you're angry and don't know what to do in a situation. Go back to that first principle. I belong to Jesus Christ, not because of anything I've done, but because of his mercy, because of his Holy Spirit, because of his grace. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you call us to work, and you call us to work in unity. Lord, these two principles are evident here in Titus chapter 3. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see the importance of a biblical doctrine of good works. Lord, that good works are very, very vital to the church being the church in the world. Help us, Lord, to not be slow or timid or half-hearted in our good works. But Lord, help us to always start that we're saved by grace and not by works. That, Lord, you have prepared good works for us in order that we might walk in them. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to come back to this wondrous truth of the gospel. Lord, that we would never tire, that we would see the glory of the gospel as it does transform hearts and minds and lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the beauty and glory of the good news of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, he is an example to us, but above all, he is our Savior because he saved us from sin, because he saved us from ourselves, because he saved us from this compulsion to get you to love us. Oh, Lord, show us this gospel in all of its glory. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.